Well, good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John 15, verses 9 through 17. As an aside, this is the lectionary gospel text for today. And if you don't know, the lectionary is a collection of scripture readings that if you do them throughout the week, in 3 years, you will get a taste of all of the Bible. The collection is made to keep us from just relying on the hits of scripture. Christmas and Easter. Now, Christmas and Easter are obviously very important, but this is a very thick book, and there's a lot more in here than Christmas and Easter. And if we study all of Scripture, we'll come to understand Christmas and Easter all that much better. But that being said, this is a lectionary text, and even though I did not select it, I think it is a great and fitting text as we honor our graduates. I'll be reading from the NRSV, but I encourage you to follow along in whatever translation you brought this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if I do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. This is a selection from a larger part of the Gospel of John that is called the Farewell Discourse. That's an unnecessarily fancy way of saying that Jesus is using this time to say goodbye to his disciples. Jesus had the good fortune, depending on how you look at it, to know when his end was coming and to choose his last words. We did a survey in Sunday school, a somewhat morbid survey. Would you like to choose your last words? Would you like to know when the end is coming and choose what you can say? Or would you not like to know? And the group was split. Jesus had the good fortune of being able to choose his final words. And what he says is interesting, not because of the content of what he says, but what he doesn't say. This is Jesus saying goodbye to his disciples, the last significant earthly conversation that he will have with them, a chance to wrap things up, to summarize his life and ministry. And he says to love one another. That's his final command. And this, of course, is not new to Jesus. He sums things up like this a lot in the Bible. When asked what one must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. That's the entire Old Testament. All the prophets, all the rules, all the lists, it's simple. Just love God and love your neighbor. So this idea of loving being the ultimate goal and command is not new to Jesus. So it's not unusual that he says it here. What is unusual and interesting for our purposes is that in Jesus' final moments, his final earthly conversation with his disciples, he gives no words on how to run a church, on how to structure a worship service, on how to attract followers. None of that. None of the stuff that we worry about. His final instructions are very simple. Love one another. That is it. That's bad news for people who live by tangible metrics and measurable standards. And as we think about our graduates on Graduate Sunday who have just completed a long task of being evaluated and tested and passing those tests, very measurable standards, what do we do with these words to simply love one another? No measurable standard, no goals, no numbers. Love, that's it. I want to talk about that, but first, I want to share a story from my life. I'll put a picture up. I mentioned picking last words. If I had to guess, my last words will probably be, watch this. This picture right here, I don't normally smile like that. And I'm kind of regretting seeing that on the big screen. I'm kind of regretting choosing this picture. This was not a submission to the Goober of the Month Club. There's a reason I'm smiling so dopey there. This is a picture from Linville Gorge, a place you've heard me talk about quite a bit. My family and I go there often. Our church has even taken a couple of trips there. It's a wilderness area in the western part of our state. If you Google it, what comes up is all the people who have gotten lost or died there. Spoiler alert, before I tell this story, I lived. It has one of the highest search and rescue rates on the East Coast, and people who blaze their own trail in Linville Gorge, foreshadowing, tend to get into big trouble. Also, a mild spoiler alert, this was the first trip where I realized that our dog Rufus was completely deaf. So this was a weekend that was just me and the dog, and because I wasn't with church people, wasn't with my family or little kids or anything, I decided to take a more adventurous route. And it was great, complete solitude. I only saw one other person the whole weekend and only had one word spoken to me. I came across a random woman in the woods, and I asked if I could borrow a hair tie. The only word spoke to me this whole weekend was her response. She said, yes. And she took one out of her hair and handed it to me. That was the only human interaction I had the whole weekend. So great solitude, great reflection, great time to just be. The last morning, I woke up and did my normal routine. I had some trail coffee, did a little bit of reading, and then I pulled out my map to plan out my route out. And I noticed on the map, the trail on the map went way out of the way and then looped back to where my car was. As the crow flies, I think that's the saying, I was only a couple miles from my car, but the trail went about 10 miles and looped back. And I thought, I'm by myself, there's no trail here, that makes no sense. I'm going to blaze my own trail, foreshadowing. What's the worst that could happen? So I packed my stuff up, and right away, Rufus and I got some clues as to why there was no trail there. The first thing we had to do was cross a river. And it happened to be a deep and swift and challenging portion of the river. So after about a half hour, we'd gone about 100 feet, but we made it across the river. When we got across the river, we got our second clue as to why there was no trail here. Linville Gorge is a gorge, and over thousands of years, big boulders from the rocks, the mountains above, have fallen off, and they tend to collect where deeper sections are, which just happened to be where we were. So on the other side of the river, we were greeted with boulders. So I would pick Rufus up, put her on a boulder, pull myself up, pick her up, and repeat the process. After another half hour, we'd gone another 100 feet. When we got to the top of the boulders, we got our third clue as to why there was no trail. As far as we could see in every direction were briars about waist high, including the direction that we needed to go. And so I decided to do, I think, what most people do with briars. I took a step, and then one by one, removed the briar from my leg, took another step, and did the same. So in another half hour of this process, Rufus and I had gone another 100 feet. For keeping track, in an hour and a half, on this time-saving shortcut, we had gone about 300 feet. I decided at that moment the best strategy was just to run through the briars. Yeah. I was wearing shorts, so it really hurt. Rufus was completely nude, so it really hurt her. Briars never ended. Actually, I took a break because the briars, just the physical resistance was making me tired. So I sat down and went to pull my water. And again, I'd gone very little distance, but spent much time, and I realized the little sips of my water bottle added up, and I was completely out of water. So we got, our fourth clue as to why there was no trail here. There were no water sources. But we pressed on. I ran through the briars, and eventually they did come to an end. And then we got our fifth and final clue as to why there was no trail. I assume the mountain went up like this and then gently sloped to a nice plateau. But instead of doing that, it went like this and then ended with a sheer cliff face, about 50 feet high in either direction, too much for me to climb. And so I realized then my only option was to turn back around, go back down the mountain, and start all over. So I was dehydrated, I was exhausted, I was in physical pain, and I did what any reasonable human being would do in that moment, and I had a complete meltdown. Tears were coming out, then they stopped because I was dehydrated. Angry tears, scared tears, disappointed tears. And I realized quickly, if I'm going to get out of this, the first thing I need to do is find a way to calm down. I realized then an underutilized resource, a tool that I had to calm down and think clearly. Rufus. I hope I'm not being too vulnerable here in revealing some weirdness, but other people, when you're sad, have you ever talked to an animal? Is anyone else? Okay. You know, sometimes when you're sad, a dog will look at you like, hey, man, I get it. And sometimes dogs will even put their paw on your arm or rest their chin like this. And if you are a cat owner, you have no idea what I'm describing. But so it's like, let me talk to Rufus. She'll know what to do. We'll figure this out. And so I called over for Rufus, and she did not come. So I called louder and more desperately, and I realized Rufus was nowhere to be found. In fact, I had not seen her, as I recalled, since the initial dash through the briars, and that had been several hours. So knowing that my calming companion was not there to help, I did what any reasonable human being would do, and I had a second meltdown. And I made a desperate prayer, and I think this is a common thing to Christians. I did the bargaining thing. God, if you fix this, I promise I'll work on my anger. If you do this, I promise I'll do that. And I added a comment that I think frequent prayers of this kind of prayer do. And this time, I mean it. So I started my trek down the mountain, now sad and solemn and quiet. And silence is deafening when you're the only human being around. In my head, I began practicing the speech that I was going to give to my children as to why their dog didn't make it home. I was so exhausted and so dehydrated that I could only go about 10 minutes, and I'd have to sit down and rest for about 10 minutes, walk about 10 more minutes, sit down. I found that the first glimpse of hope, there was a tall patch of briars, and they had grown up into a little canopy. They kind of interlinked with each other, and that was the only shade for miles around. So I tucked in under the briars and got a little bit of rest. But I wasn't the only one in the briars. I looked over, and sound asleep was Rufus. And I called her name, and she did not wake up, and I thought, well, I found her, good, but she's dead. It was then I realized that she was completely deaf. At this point, she must have been 12 years old or so. I shook her in a gentle way and woke her up, and she was happy to see me. And this picture was taken about 15 seconds after that moment. Yeah, that's why I have that dopey smile. Now, I mentioned my desperate prayer to God, and I meant it. People who are in very desperate situations without any means of their own have no problem having deep faith. When you have no other options, it is very easy to trust in God. The challenge is, however, even the most minimal of resources can take away our faith. The second I found Rufus, I went back on my desperate prayer and said, never mind, God, we got it. The challenge is for our graduates who have spent this season in achievement, an achievement that we celebrate. How do we prevent our achievements and our skills and our gifts and our resources from becoming a barrier to faith? It is worth noting that most of the bad guys in the stories that Jesus tells were people who thought they had control, who had their own resources and had things figured out, had a system that worked. In the prodigal son, you have the prodigal son who does everything wrong, and the older brother who on paper does everything right. And he cannot stand the grace and forgiveness and mercy that is shown by his father to his wayward brother. When you have a perfect system that you follow perfectly, there is no room for grace and mercy and forgiveness. When you are capable of keeping a perfect score all on your own, grace and mercy and forgiveness are not gifts, they are threats. In the story of the workers in the vineyard, Jesus tells about people who worked all day and people who worked an hour. The people who worked an hour get paid the exact same amount of money as the people who worked all day. If you've defined your life by achievement and working hard and earning things, then freely given grace, again, is a threat, as are mercy and forgiveness. In the parable of the great banquet, Jesus talks about a person who represents God throwing a big party. And wealthy and successful people are too busy to attend. So the only attendees are the poor and the marginalized, the excluded. If you are more than capable of attending great parties where only high achievers are welcome, then a party where everyone is welcome is an insult. I've worked my way not to be there. Why would I go where everyone's welcome? The bad guys that Jesus encountered in his actual life were people who thought they had a system for God figured out. If I do these exact things and do them perfectly, God will love me. The Pharisees had no time for Jesus' grace and mercy and forgiveness. If you've earned a life of being perfect and keeping the law to a T, then grace and mercy is a threat, not a gift. So for our graduates who have worked hard and achieved, it is easy to fall into a trap that life is under our control. We've been indirectly taught that for a while. If you study hard and make good grades, you'll graduate and get into a good college. If you work hard at that college, you'll get a good job. If you work hard at that job, you'll make lots of money and get promotions and so on and so forth. You repeat that process long enough and it seems simple. That formula is how you control your life. But anyone who's been around long enough will tell you that no matter how hard you work, sooner or later, a death or a diagnosis or a divorce or a crisis of faith will show you just how little control you actually have. And no amount of hard work can prevent that or undo it. So the trick is, how do we be high-achieving, great students and also not fall into the trap that we are earning and controlling everything in life? I'm not a fan of simple answers, but in surveying Christian saints throughout history, there seem to be some overlapping themes. Dallas Willard, the great Christian theologian and professor, said that there's a difference between effort and earning. Effort is something that we do. Earning is an attitude that we can have. So how do we approach that we give effort in our life, but ultimately, as Romans teaches, every good thing ultimately comes from God? Again, I'm not a fan of simple answers, but three things that Christian saints throughout history have practiced I think are helpful. Number one would be helping with a problem that is ultimately unsolvable. Nothing shows you that you're not in control when you help with a problem that is unsolvable. Our youth ministry and my family and myself spend a lot of time with Open Table Ministries, a ministry to people who are unhoused or homeless. And as we know that group more deeply, we have learned that no two stories of homelessness are alike. There are some commonalities, but every story is tragic in its own way. And no matter how hard we work, no matter how much we volunteer and advocate, homelessness will never be solved by me. And yet that's not a call to give up. It's a call to serve, even though it's a problem that we can't fix. It's admitting that we can't control everything. And yet, God still calls us to love and serve, even when the problem is not solvable in our eyes. In a similar way, many Christians throughout history have loved those who are unlovable. That is a great way to give up control. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian theologian, professor, and ultimately martyr under Hitler, said that loving our enemies is the closest thing that we'll get to loving like God on earth. When we love our enemies, there is no reward. When we love our friends and our family, we are loved back. That's a gift in itself. But when we love our enemies, it is the purest form of love because there is no reward. In fact, sometimes we can be punished for loving our enemies. So if we want to give up the illusion of control, love those who seem unlovable. Your task is to love. The ultimate work of transformation is up to God. Loving those who are unlovable is accepting that we can't control every outcome as much as we might like to. And lastly, the way we use our achievements and our gifts and our resources is a way that we can admit that we do not have control and embrace uncontrol, a lack of control. I want to quote two Christian theologians at the same time. One is John Wesley, one of the co-founders of Methodism. The other is Sean Fenton, triathlete, investment banker, friend. The reason I say quote at the same time is I first heard this quote from Sean, and I later saw it taught by the way that he lives. John Wesley said that when it comes to money, that Christians should earn as much money as possible. Christians should also save as much money as possible. And lastly, Christians should give as much money as possible. The earning and the saving, we control. When we give our money, we give up its control. A helpful friend said that a great way to know if you have enough resources is when you get a gift card for birthday, Christmas. If you don't immediately know what you're going to spend that gift card on, you should not spend it on yourself. If you were to give that gift card to an unsheltered person, they would immediately know, I'm going to get food, I'm going to get medicine, I'm going to get housing. If you don't immediately know what your gift card can go to, you have too much. You have embraced control. Earn as much as you can, save as much as you can. You can control those. But giving is where we trust God to use those resources, to take the gifts that we have and to use them for God's purposes. Again, I am proud of our graduates. My hope is that their hard work and their achievements do not give them the illusion that they call the shots. And for all of us, we have many high-achieving people in this congregation. It is difficult for high achievers to trust God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. They have no other option than to trust God. It's hard for us to even imagine poverty being a gift, but that's how much God calls us to embrace lack of control. I'll wrap up with some words that maybe would have been helpful just to summarize this from the beginning. These come from Mark Iaconelli in his book, The Gift of Hard Things. And they're helpful for us this morning as we celebrate great achievements and hard work, but ultimately know that every good gift comes from God. We'll end with this. It's not that we ought to look for suffering, but if it should find us, there is a truth that life's hardships, if we're able to accept them, often contain unexpected gifts. Of course, this is a reoccurring insight that I struggle to embrace. As a white, middle-class Westerner, I have been taught that the pursuit and realization of my individual desires and appetites are my birthright. I have been taught that with discipline, planning, and hard work, life will conform to my expectations. Our society doesn't tolerate the idea that we, individually and collectively, lack control. Even in our spiritual lives, we hold up teachers, books, and spiritual practices that promise happiness, peace, and health. And yet, is there anything more destructive than human beings who believe they have life under control? Under this illusion, we assume our every fortune is earned and our every suffering deserved. How isolating. We need to cultivate an ongoing awareness that we are small, sensitive creatures with short lifespans in a world that is often chaotic, capricious, mysterious, terrible, and wonderful all at the same time. Failure, disappointment, loss, and other difficult experiences call us to accept our humanity, feel grateful for what has been given, and to receive from God. Amen.